have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. We'll be looking in verses 10 through 14 this morning in our sermon time. You might want to follow along as I read this portion of Scripture. I'll be reading from the New International Version of the Bible. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am saying this because I am not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. May the Lord add His own special blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's go to Him in a moment of prayer and ask for His help and His strength. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come with confessions upon our lips. We are much like the psalmist in the 73rd Psalm who said his foot almost slip, being envious of the prosperity of the wicked, until he entered into the sanctuary, and there he saw their end. Lord, you have taught us that you are our light and our joy, our strength, our high tower and protector. In you we find all the riches of life, all the glory of life. And Father, we want to simply rest in you and be satisfied in you alone and in your provision and in your grace. For at your right hand, there is joy everlasting. Help us to be content this day, we pray, in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. The title for my message this morning from Philippians chapter 4, 10 through 14, is The Secret of Contentment. In the year 1739, John Wesley, who's later known as the founder of the Methodist Church, it was recorded in that year in the budget meeting of the Wesleyans, the Methodist Society, that Mr. Wesley had been compensated £27 for his ministerial service that year. Of that £27, Wesley donated £2 to the Lord's work, and he lived off £25 for the rest of the year. Some 52 years later at his death in the year 1791, the society reported that Mr. Wesley's annual salary had risen to the level of £125. Of that amount, Mr. Wesley lived off of £25 and donated £100. For over 50 years, John Wesley lived upon the same salary. Never increased it, lived the same rate, and gave all the extra every raise gave to the Lord, in spite of raising a family and traveling over 200,000 miles on horseback. He wore out a lot of horses, had to buy new horses, to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How was he able to do that? Simply one word, contentment. Another story. In the year 1865, representatives from a New York life insurance company made their way down to Richmond, Virginia. There they wanted to meet with the defeated and paroled Confederate General Robert E. Lee, who had recently taken an oath of loyalty to the United States government in hopes that he would receive his citizenship back. The Congress refused to give it back, though. So as a result, these insurance men went to speak to this poverty-stricken 58-year-old paroled general whose wife was an invalid who had no source, no way of securing a job or providing for his family. And they met with him, and they offered him $5,000 in gold. Now, that was astronomical in the year 1865. For the right to use the general's name in the advertising of their products. Now, the general refused their kind offer. This is what he said to them, said, quote, "I cannot receive compensation for services I have never rendered," close quote. Now, What was the secret of this vanquished general's integrity? One word, contentment. In the year 1896, a poor black man who was a former slave, but yet through hard work, discipline, and tenacity and thrift, he was able to acquire a bachelor's and master's degree. He was instrumental in opening a new institution known as the Tuskegee Institution. This school was founded by George Washington Carver with the stated goal of providing young black youths in Alabama with the opportunity to gain a college education. Now, soon after the institution was opened, Mr. Carver was approached by the very famous inventor Thomas Edison. That's the guy who invented all of our electric light bulbs. He offered Mr. Carver a starting salary of $100,000 per year if he would join his staff. At that time, Mr. Carter was only earning $29 a week. But this is how he responded to Edison. He said, quote, "Educating the mind and molding the character of the black youth of Alabama is more important than any personal wealth." Close quote. What was the secret of Mr. Carter's nobility? One word, contentment. Contentment is a blessed virtue. The problem is, it's so rare amongst us all. Why is it? Why is it so elusive? What is it that hinders you and I from being content? You remember the promises of Scripture, what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. There he says, godliness with contentment is of great gain. What is it that hinders us? How is it that we may achieve this contentment in life, which is so necessary if we're truly to be, as we've been singing, satisfied and happy in the Lord? Well, chapter 4 of the book of Philippians kind of gives us a hint at this. Paul speaks of his secret, and so I think it's going to uncover his secret of contentment. As we turn to the fourth chapter, we're actually entering into what I consider to be the epilogue of the book. The major body of the book is completed, and he's kind of tying up all the loose ends. You'll recall last week we heard his final exhortations. He gave us three basic exhortations to guide the Christian life. He tells us that we are to live in unity with one another, to have like-mindedness with the believers of the local congregation. Moreover, we need to learn how to trust in the Lord for our needs and not worry. Instead of worrying, we need to be praying. And finally, we need to learn how to set our minds upon the things of God and learn to think God's thoughts after Him. Those are the basic exhortations that He left us with. Now, in verses 10 through 20, He kind of shifts gears and turns into another direction. Here He wants to tell the church, thank you. Thank you for their generosity. Thank you for their financial support to Him for all of these years. So what we have here is basically a thank you note. And as we study this little thank you note, we'll notice that three major concepts tend to emerge. The first concept is that Paul himself is actually very contented with his financial status in life. And this is what we're going to look at this morning. And then he will turn to praise the Philippians for the sacrifice that they have made. And here we'll explore something, at least next week, something of the nature of Christian stewardship and what it's like and what it means to give our money and resources to the Lord's work. And then he concludes with the promises of God's provision and seeing people through the needs of life. And he gives a little final greeting of a hello in verses of his associates in verses 21 through 23. So we're in this kind of thank you note section, and we want to consider what it means to be content. And Paul is careful to outline to all of us, to the Philippians, that he is content in his financial condition. Now, one of the first disciplines you learn as a child, one of the first disciplines moms teach their children, is to take the time to sit down and to say, as well, to write thank you notes for someone who, out of the goodness of their heart, has given you a gift. Is that not true? I mean, my mom taught me, your mothers are teaching your children to say thank you. For if a person takes their time to go shopping for you, if they spend their own resources to buy you a gift, which is designed to make your life a little bit happier, then mother says, you will, underscore, bold, underline, you will write a note to this person telling them thank you for their generosity, for being so kind unto you. And if we do not do this, you know what you're doing? You're impressing your children, parents, with the notion that somehow or another, people out there owe this to your kids, okay? And that the whole world revolves around them. It does not. People owe us nothing, and all of life does not revolve around our happiness. So when somebody is very gracious unto us and gives us a gift, it doesn't matter if it's mom and dad, grandma, grandpa, aunt and uncle, the neighborhood kids or the playmates at school, you acknowledge that generosity. You humble yourself and say, thank you for all that you have done for me. Now, this not only applies to kids, it applies to us adults as well. And when we turn to this section, we see that Paul is wanting to say thank you to a church who's been so gracious and generous to him to support him financially. And yet, he does not want to leave them with some sort of impression that they are obligated to do this. He wants them to know he's very thankful. There's much gratitude in his heart to them, so that this will encourage them to continue to be faithful in giving to the Lord's work. And yet at the same time, if for some reason the Lord would lead them to donate to another ministry, then they are free to do so. And he wants to impress upon them this freedom that he gives to these folks. And for these people not to have to come up to any sort of conclusion that basically he is in the ministry for the money, or he is attempting in any way to obligate the church to him. And that is very, very important, is it not? I mean, one of the things that tend to just absolutely gag me is whenever you turn on the television and you hear TV preachers going through all their litany of things. And by the way, if you want to have a blessing, then you have to give X amount of dollars to our church, to this ministry, and this, then you will get a blessing. That is manipulation, and that is saying in broad categories that this individual is in the service of God for what it will render unto him financially. And that is dangerous, and that is false in my estimation. By the way, that's one of the reasons, we have some quirky things around here. One of the things we never do is pass the plate. We don't. We don't pass the plate, okay? Because if you come in to our church for the first time, and you're amongst us, we do not want you to feel that you are somehow another obligated to support the Lord's work. Okay? The Lord's work is to be supported by the Lord's people. And we'll let God himself impress upon his own people the responsibility that they have in supporting his work. We're not going to try to manipulate you by passing a plate. Now, you have that responsibility, as we will go through next week, however, it must be between you and God. Did you also know something very interesting? If you study the Apostle Paul, you will note that he never, ever appealed to his churches for funds. Never for himself. Now, he appealed for funds to help out other churches that were in need to take up a collection and give to these poverty-stricken churches to help them out. But he never asked for funds for his personal ministry. Now, that sort of example, in my estimation, is important. And it says a lot. and it should uncover something of the heart of those who are trying to minister the gospel. We're doing it out of the love of God. We're after the glory of God alone. We're not in it for the money. And so Paul's methods are good methods, and these are the methods we try to follow here. Now, Paul is extremely appreciative, and yet, again, this is kind of a tightrope that you walk. I have folks wanting to give to me all the time. Quite frankly, I mean, I feel a little bit guilty. That's the honest truth. I mean, don't give to me. The Lord has blessed me. I used to be as poor as a church mouse. But in the past decade, the Lord has blessed my wife and I in an incredible way. And really, I just ought not do that, in my opinion. So I just kind of got this feeling. There's other things more important to give your money to the Lord's work than to try to give it to me or to things like this. And so in one sense, I'm saying this not to, as a kind of aside, not to to impress you. Please don't be impressed with me. All you have to do is ask my wife. All you have to do is ask Brian and Ed, other people that I work with. The guy loves the Lord, but listen, he's not in heaven yet. His feet are made of clay. That's for sure. We have to put up with him. But nonetheless, the truth of the matter is, I sympathize with Paul at this particular point because I would rather the people trust the Lord and give their money to things which may be of more important work than to try to say some sort of thank you by giving it to me. However, with that said, we do not want to discourage giving. And so we want to encourage giving to the Lord's work and to really needy things that need to be done. And so you kind of walk a tightrope in saying thank you to encourage giving, and then at the same time let's say, okay, now I want you to know you're obligated. You're obligated to support our ministry. If you don't support our ministry, that somehow or another this whole thing will collapse. And so he wants to avoid that. So the way he does this is very interesting. To encourage continued giving and yet not make the people feel overly obligated as if without their giving to him, his apostolic ministry would collapse. What he focuses in upon is his contentment. He's actually contented with what God is doing in his life, with his financial status, whether he receives much or receives almost pittance, nothing. He is very, very contented. And with that, that throws all the spotlight back upon God and back upon God's faithfulness and the things that we need to learn from God in order to be content in our own personal life. And so this is where he moves. Now, let's look at this. I think under this, there are basically three elements here that will assist you and me in being content in our life. First of all, we need to have a great appreciation for the providence of God. God, after all, beloved, is in control of everything. We tend to forget that. We think somehow or another, we set the plans, we set our budgets, we do all of this sort of stuff, and we're in control. Well, we're really not. The Lord is in control. And he just reminds us of this. And if we understand this, we can take a deep breath and sit back. Well, God is in control, and God will be faithful. And this helps us to be contented in our own condition. Notice what he says in verse 10. Paul writes, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Well, indeed, you have been concerned, but had no opportunity to show it. Now, at first glance, when you read this, it almost sounds like there's some kind of rebuke, doesn't it? I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern. It's sort of like you've been a little tardy here. We missed out on the past donations the past few months. Please get with it. Aha, you're getting with it, and I appreciate that. That's, in a sense, I think, how we all kind of take that. However, that's really not what Paul is saying at all. In the second sentence brings this out, where he says, indeed, you were concerned. You wanted to support me, but you had no opportunity to do so. Now, this is not a rebuke. This passage is not a rebuke at all. This is really commending him. It's acknowledging there's really been a hiatus, if you will, in the communication between Paul and the Philippians due to no fault of the Philippians at all. The Philippians, by the way, were an outstanding church. They were very faithful in supporting his apostolic ministry. We'll read of this next week in verse 15, where he says, "Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only." This is a very faithful church. Moreover, they are held up by Paul to other churches, like, for example, the church at Corinth. He points to the Macedonian churches, the church of Philippi, the church of the Thessalonians, as an example of what it means to sacrifice yourself and to serve the Lord and be generous and give to the Lord's work. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 through 3, Paul says, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. As out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testified that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability." They were involving themselves in supporting the work. As a matter of fact, Paul will say later in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, "If it were not for the Macedonian churches, the churches of Philippi, the churches of Thessalonica, I wouldn't be able to have ministered to you, the Corinthian church. I robbed other churches," he says, "just to minister to you. They kept me on the field. They were doing their part, but you weren't. You know, you were kind of the ones that were not, you know, supporting the Lord's work." So there's not a rebuke at all here with respect to the Philippians in terms of their generosity, in terms of their support of the financial support of the work of the ministry. All that it is saying is that somehow or another they lost contact. And they did. If you read the book of Acts, you remember at the end of the third missionary journey, as it was his last journey, last time to be with the Philippians, he goes to Jerusalem to present the Jerusalem with the church with this wonderful donation that all the Gentile churches have given and taken up and collected to give to the mother church in Jerusalem. Well, he does this. He also happens to go to the temple. And once he enters the temple in Jerusalem, there's a riot that breaks out. And this lands Paul in a Roman jail in Caesarea on the coast, up the coast in Caesarea of Philippi, for 2 years. There's no contact with him for 2 years. And then when he's finally has opportunities for trial in Rome, they send him to Rome, and there's a shipwreck. And he's marooned on the island of Malta for a season. And then finally he makes his way to Rome. The Philippians then can reestablish contact with him and support him. So the only reason that they were unable to support him financially is because of such providential things as being thrown in jail, being marooned, the shipwreck, and so forth. And so for this reason, he rejoices that through their emissary that we've mentioned earlier in chapter 1 of Epaphroditus, they have established contact. And they're demonstrating their generosity and the financial support that they have given to him through their emissary Epaphroditus. Now, what does this teach us by application? First of all, I think it teaches us that we must learn, in order to be content, we must come to grips with the providence of God as he oversees our life. God is in control of the world in which we live in. We all agree with that. Every believer believes that. We really have no problem with the fact, you know, he's in control of the stars, the sun, and the moon. We depend upon that. He's in control of the weather, you know, the earthquakes, the storms, the floods, the rains, the season, the sunshine, this winter and the seasons. We all agree with that. We'll say he's even in control of the economies of the world, you know. He's in control of if people decide to live under a feudalistic system, or living under a communistic or socialistic or even like ourselves, a capitalistic system. We understand that. He's in control of all these things. But for some reason or another, we tend to think or tend to forget that he's in control of our lives as well. Everything. There are not some loose atoms out there in the world. There's not. Not a loose molecule that's floating around over which God is not overseeing. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. God has a plan, beloved, for each and every one of us. He's sort of like, if you will, a faithful architect. Now, if you're going to build a home, you know, you need to go talk to Jason. And he will sit down and I say, okay, what do you want in your home? And he will lay it all out. He has this wonderful ability on his computer to put out blueprints. And the scheme will show you the foundation of your home. It will show you the electrical wiring, where every plug will be. It'll show you where all the piping will be. Not only simply the floor plan and the attic and the roof and so forth, but it will show you every detail. It almost gets down to where every little screw and every little nail is going to be placed. It's amazing. Well, if human beings are so extensive in their planning, do not you think that the Lord God Almighty can plan? Don't you think that He has a blueprint of all things? That He does. And the Bible uses a big word. We usually shy away from it. It scares us to death. But it's a true word in the Bible. Predestination. God has ordained all things. Everything which come to pass in time will come to pass because before time, He had already ordained it. It's already planned. It's going to work out this way. It will not be frustrated. It will not be overthrown. It will happen in the way in which He has planned it. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, He says, in Him, that is in Jesus, you were chosen before time ever began. Way back in eternity past, God had a plan. He included you in His plan. He placed His heart, His affection upon you, not because there's anything wonderful about you, but because everything's wonderful about Him. And He's planned that you to be in Christ. Christ will be your Redeemer, will be your Savior. He will justify you. He would sanctify you. He would work all things together into your life to make you like Christ. And in the end of time, He would present you before Himself in eternal glory in heavens unto the praise of His name. It's all-encompassing plan. So He says, in Him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything. Hear that? Everything. The reason you're here this morning is according to how God had planned it out to begin with in His mind and His purposes. He works out everything in conforming with the purposes of His will. All believers believe this. We all affirm this. Romans chapter 8 and there verse 28. We know that God works all things, everything, for good to those who love Him, who are called according to His purposes. All things. That means even the things that we look upon in life, which are difficult, heartbreaking, troublesome, pain, sorrow, bad things. Yes, there are bad things. Not everything is good in life. There are a lot of problems that occur in life. However, God superintends even that. He uses and overrules even all of those things and controls them in such a way that it works out towards His own glory and our own personal well-being and benefit. He works all things together for the good. Now, He works it in such a way that He does not violate your responsibility or mine. Now, I don't know exactly how the Lord does that, but He's omnipotent, okay? Now, omnipotence means it's just infinite in power. Infinite in power. He can work all things together for His own glory without making a robot out of you and me, and we're not robots. Okay? He does do it. Exactly? Well, you know, I'm not really sure, but He does it in such a way that He does not thwart our responsibility and our will to choose and to obey. So these things happen to us that may be difficult, may be troublesome, that may be hard, but they all happen to us out of the plans and the purposes of God. And what God is intending to do is make us like His Son. You see, we need a lot of difficulties and trials and pressures in life because I'm not like Jesus, and if you haven't known it, look in the mirror, neither are you. We need to be more like Christ, do we not? It is in the crucible of life, it's in the pressures of life, it's in the difficulties of life that we learn to abandon self, our own wisdom, our own ingenuity, put no hope or trust or confidence in our own flesh, but abandon all of that to put our hope, our confidence, our trust totally in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there we learn something, beloved, of God's love for us. That's where you really learn the love of God for us in an experiential way. Please remember, God is well acquainted himself with the sufferings of human beings. Okay? Jesus himself was fully, completely, totally, 100% a human being. He knows our trials. He knows our sorrows. He knows our suffering. He knows what it means to go through death. That's the worst thing we can all experience. And so God identifies with us. And now we can learn to trust him and not quit, second guess him, not question him, even though we don't understand it all. We can learn to trust him. And in so learning to trust him, we learn to experience his love in a marvelous way that we haven't experienced before. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea. He rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings upon your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. The man who wrote that was in an insane asylum. William Cowper. That's what trusting God is, what got him out of that stuff. Well, Paul hastens to it. That's how we learn to contentment. We come to grips with the providence of God over every aspect of our lives. And I must admit, that's hard. That's difficult. I mean, there's a lot of intellectual questions that we banter back and forth on that. You know, I struggled greatly with all this stuff when in my younger days. I was 3 years into the Lord and coming across all this stuff, reading the Bible. And it never was resolved until I simply got on my knees and says, Lord, to him, Lord, I don't understand this. I don't know how it works out, but the Bible is teaching this. So I'm going to submit my mind to your mind, and I give myself to you. You take it and explain it to me. If you see fit, if you choose to keep it a total mystery, most of it's been a mystery, then that's fine. But I can tell you one thing, all the troubles, all the difficulties, all the intellectual arguments, problems I had, they just disappeared. That simple submission to the Lord. And so if you're having problems with predestination, with the providence of God, just get on your knees and just tell him about it. I don't understand it. Seems contradictory to me, but the Bible's teaching me. Help me to understand. Help me to accept it. And if you so do it, I think a lot of your problems will go away and you'll find a great contentment in what God is doing in your life. Now, the second aspect of the contentment is that the Lord's promises are sufficient for every need that you face in your life. Notice what he says. He moves on here now in verse 11 and 12. He hastens to add that even though they were unable to communicate to him during this period of silence and, you know, the breaking off of communications, nonetheless, he did not feel forgotten by them. Nor did he feel abandoned by them. And so he felt that the Lord is with him in it all, and that the Lord is working his purposes in the Philippians as well as in him. And so he says, I am not saying this because I am in need. Now, this does not deny he's in need. He is in need. He's chained to a Roman soldier. Okay, he depends upon the charity of the churches to feed him. By the way, in the old days, whenever they put you in jail, they let you starve. Okay? If you're thrown in prison, you absolutely starve unless somebody comes to feed you. They're not going to pay money to feed a prisoner. They're not going to give him a nice bed to lay on. They're not going to send him out, well, he can exercise in the courtroom. No, not at all. You can lay there, rot, and die as far as they're concerned. So if you have any assistance at all, it's totally others that have to bring it in. And so don't think that he doesn't have needs. The apostle has needs here. But I'm writing this not to say that because of my great needs, for I have learned, even in spite of these great needs in jail, I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstance. You see, his happiness, his joy is not grounded in circumstance. It's not grounded in circumstance whether he receives report from the Philippians and their love and their joy for him. They're giving him money. He's thankful for that. But that's not the grounds and the basis of his joy. If they don't do that, if there's no communication, does that mean it's all woe is me? I'm depressed? You know, please give me some medication to get over my depression because of my... No. His joy is in Christ, what Christ has done for him. Now, I say that not to belittle doctors and psychological care and meditation and medication. All I'm trying to say is that his joy is grounded not in the circumstance, be it good or be it bad. So what he says is that I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstance. Verse 12, I know what it is to be in need. Right there in prison, that's a great, great need. And I know what it is to have plenty. By the way, remember, he was highly educated. Remember, he comes from a good family. He probably has numerous resources that he's been raised with. And so he knows what it means to live on the better side of life. Yet I have learned the, quote, secret of being content in any and every situation. This is the situation where I'm well fed or I'm hungry, whether I'm living with plenty or I'm living in want. Perhaps you have come from a background where you never really lacked for anything. You were well supplied by your family and your background. You have never had anything of great, great value taken from you. Therefore, the question we could ask, can you be happy if all of a sudden, you know, the stock market, and it very well may be, the stock market just totally collapse and we have nothing? What if the country collapsed? What if the United States totally collapses? All your money is no, you know, it's no good. It's not backed by anything. It's just paper. It really is. It's not backed by gold or silver. It's just paper. So if the whole country was collapsed, could we be happy with absolutely nothing? Nothing but the Lord. Could we? That's what has been presented to us. And Paul has learned how to be happy with absolutely nothing. On the other hand, let's say you've been brought up poor, a difficult background, and you have learned how to handle poverty and deprivation in a very godly way. But we could ask a question. What if now, you know, they discover oil? They were looking for oil and gas all around. We even discovered some gas reserves in land passes. I forget how many trillions of cubic feet in gas. This is amazing in land passes, worth all sorts of money. Well, what if that was in your backyard? Say your neighborhood was in the same that they discovered all this gas. We're going to buy everybody out and pay them a huge sum of money so we can use this new resource of energy. That is possible. So what would you do if you suddenly had a windfall and you fell into a tremendous amount of money and wealth? Would that change your heart? The Bible does say money is a root of all evils. It's easy to not depend upon God if you have it in the bank account. It's easy not to be praying about it, searching the Scriptures. What should I do if you have it all there? Would it do that to you? What would it do to your generosity? Would it just fly out the window? Would you say, you know, I need to have a giant mansion I'm going to need to build, so all my resources will go into that. So what does this do to us? And this is what Paul has learned. He has been trained. By the word learn here is the same word, methatuo, I don't know my Greek, methatuo, to be a disciple, to be a learner, a disciple of Jesus Christ. So what God is doing with Paul, he's training him in discipleship. His discipleship is learning contentment in any of his financial conditions that he is, that the Lord will take care of him in any situation, and in a good economy or in a bad economy, when you have a job or when you lose a job. You know, when you make promotion in the military or when the war is over and Uncle Sam comes in and says, we're going to cut everybody. And then you're thrown out and you don't have a job. He's learned to be content in all of these manners. God has trained him. God is teaching him. God's at work at his life. So do you see it's what God is doing with our ups and downs of the economy that occur, the ups and downs of your checkbook that we go through. The Lord is training you to depend upon Him, to trust in Him. Be wise, use your mind, trust Him, pray through matters. But bottom line is to depend upon Him, to be happy with what you have in the Lord rather than what you have in the bank account. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Life does not consist, Jesus says, in a man's possessions. Luke chapter 12, I believe it's verse 20. It doesn't consist in these things. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Herein is eternal life. God has given us life. Life is in His Son. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12. So do you have Christ? Then you have life. God will take care of you. The righteous will never go hungry and be begging for bread, the Scripture says. And He has given us, Peter says, His great promises whereby we can enter into an experience of trusting God through our daily economic situations. Notice what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who's called us by His own glory and God and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them we may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by lust and caused by desire. So, how do we gain contentment? Well, we have to come to grips with the sovereignty of God over all things. It's no accident. Gas is at, what is it, $4, $5? My son was talking to me last week in California. It's almost $5 a gallon. So, thank God, you might say, I do not live in California. I live in Texas. I only pay $4. But there's a reason for all this. The Lord is orchestrating the whole world. I don't know what He's doing with it necessarily, except He's bringing us all to our knees that we need to depend upon Him. And the Lord promises to be faithful to us in His Word. He's never failed you. If you step back and you look over your life, He's never, never failed you in any situation of life. You can trust God because, as Peggy was singing in that song, it's so true. The Lord is faithful to all of us. Trust His Word. Believe His promises. And finally, realize that the promises have the power within themselves to be sufficient to get you through whatever difficulties you're facing at the moment. Notice what he says in verse 13. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. That's found in the Lord. That's found in His promises. And He will enable you to be able to see your way through this difficult time and this trying economic situation. Now, usually we take this word to apply it to almost everything. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And there's a great sense of truth to that. For example, we'll take one, Brother Jones, we might say. Brother Jones, we need a teacher, don't we, Sherry, for the class back there. Brother Jones sits back and says, Miss Tom, I do not have the spiritual gifts. I can't do this. We say, well, you know, the Lord will strengthen you to do all things and able to do that. So that's how we tend to apply it. And there's some truth to all this. But really, the text itself is applying to our economic situation. That's where it's first to be applied. So the Lord will give you strength. Rely upon His promises. Depend upon Him. He will give you strength right now in this very difficult economic times that you're facing, that I'm facing, that the whole country is facing. Okay? Depend upon Him. His power is available. So we need to draw resources upon the Lord, and He has His power at work towards us. Listen to what the power of God has worked towards us is doing. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 18 and 19, the Apostle Paul says, I pray, this is for you and me, I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened, in order that you might know the hope to which you were called, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms. The same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead through the Holy Spirit, it is mentioned of the Spirit in the earlier part, 15, is at work in you. You have resources in Christ. So lean not into your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Paul concludes after all this saying, yet it was good that you shared in my troubles. It was good. So he wants to know that he's contented, and yet he does not want to discourage their giving, because in so giving, the Lord is working His will out in the lives of the Philippians as well. Now, concluding points. Behind every stormy, difficulty, problem of life, there is a smiling face of God's providence. He's at work in your life to make you like the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the promises of God enable us to adapt to every changing circumstance. The circumstances of life change. God never changes. And His promises enables us to stand firm and to adapt to whatever is going on out there in our environment. And finally, the power of God is always available. It is always sufficient to meet every need of your life. My grace, God says to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. The power of grace is available and is sufficient for you, for me, in whatever circumstance we may be facing, and in particular, in these difficult economic trying times that we're in. But we have to believe it and trust it and rely upon it and act upon it. May God help us to do so. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your blessings of goodness to us. We thank You that You're in total, complete control of all of life. And You have ordained us to become like Christ. And You're about Your work in making us like the Lord Jesus Christ. We have great comfort and knowing that in the last day, we will be with You. For where He is, there we will be also. And You will protect us and preserve us all along the way, meeting all of our needs, our economic needs, as well as our emotional needs, as well as all family needs, according to Your riches and grace in Christ Jesus. Simply give us, Lord, the faith to trust You, to believe in You, to be satisfied with all that we have in You, and be content. To have You is enough. We thank You, Father, in Jesus' name.